Good morning. Good morning. Good to be with all of you today. I am loving this weather. Kathy and I were sitting outside in the 70-degree weather yesterday and remembering, I think it was a few years back, for Thanksgiving, we actually all went outside to the picnic tables behind our house and had Thanksgiving dinner outside because it was just like yesterday. It was so beautiful. So a lot of fun, a lot of fun. Well, it's great to be together and to be opening up God's Word, waiting for Him to speak into our lives. Please grab your copy of the Bible and turn with me to John chapter 20. We'll be there in a minute or two. I want to just do a quick review this morning. We, this year, have been going through all the different kinds of literature in the Bible. A lot of people don't realize that the Bible's different from a lot of other books. There's actually a lot of different kinds of literature there. We've been looking at the different kinds of literature and seeing what type of wisdom we can discover from them. So just quick review. We started with prophecy. And of course, we read in the Bible that God knows the future. And He's told us much of the future. So from that, we learn that we should be living for eternity and not for this world. Rather than building our own little kingdom down here, the wisest way to live is to live for the future, for God's kingdom. And we looked at the books of wisdom, and we're looking for wisdom from the books of wisdom. But we just talked about practical things, about how to spend our money, about staying on the path of righteousness, about moral purity, just practical day-to-day, how do I live my life, wisdom type of things. We then went through some of the epistles together, and they're some of my favorite. In the epistles, we learn about how to have the mind of Christ, that we can actually live and think and act the way Jesus did. So we talked about how Jesus lived for others instead of himself. He was led by the Spirit instead of his own agenda, his own plans and hopes and dreams. We went through the book of Ephesians together and talked about how in Christ you are holy. That means you are set apart for God. You belong to Him. You are blameless. If you're in Christ, there is not a spot or a wrinkle on you. You are adopted. You are God's very own son or daughter. You're redeemed. That means you have been bought great cost to Jesus. But He bought you to be His own special possession. You are His workmanship, His masterpiece. And so then in the last part of Ephesians, we talked about living those things out, how we're to be united, loving God, loving one another. Then we went into the books of history, and we talked about from the book of Judges, to live a life of wisdom means being attentive to our Heavenly Father. From the book of Joshua means living a courageous life, etc. Our last section was the books of poetry, and we talked about wisdom that speaks to your soul. So wisdom when you feel forsaken. Wisdom when you feel all alone. Wisdom when you feel tempted by the world. Just last week, we talked about to live a life of wisdom. You have to understand, you are one of God's greatest treasures. He treasures you more than you probably will ever understand, maybe until the day we meet Him face to face. So why am I reviewing all of this? You might say, you know, Sam, I'm not going to remember all of those. I'm just hoping that some of these things will lodge in the back of our minds so that when that crisis hits, that daily part of confusion hits, somewhere from the back of our minds, we'll pull that information up and the Lord will just be able to use it in our lives to help each of us live a life of wisdom, not just hairy, scary, but live a daily life of wisdom. So we're going into the last type of literature, at least the way I've divided them today, and that is the Gospels. We're going to spend the next 6 to 8 weeks, till about Christmas time, talking about the Gospels. And some people would say, well, that's really just history. It's telling the story of Jesus' life and Jesus' disciples, so they would say it's history. And that is true. But the Gospels are so much more. Because the major theme of the Gospels is to show us that God Himself actually became a man and came to our planet. And that changes everything. Absolutely everything. It changes history. In times past, as we've been discussing, God spoke to us through the prophets. He spoke to us through the Bible in all these different ways. But then He sent His Son to actually live life on this planet. He became a man just like we are men and women. He became like one of us and lived on this planet. And so that's where I want us to start. If you're in John chapter 20, I just want you to see this is not some idea that I made up or a bunch of theologians made up, but it is crystal clear in the Bible. John 20, look at verse 30 with me. Start in verse 30. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. Okay, so miracles is what he's referring to as signs. When Jesus healed the blind or the deaf or raised the dead or fed the thousands of people with 5 loaves and 2 fish, these are the signs he's talking about. And he's saying, I didn't get them all. I didn't get them all recorded. But verse 31, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. So John makes it crystal clear. Here's why I wrote the book. I want you to understand who Jesus is, that God Himself came to the planet. And that's His book from beginning to end. Flip over to the very first chapter of John, because that's exactly where he starts also. John chapter 1, start with me in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now drop down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So there it is, from beginning to end, John is trying to show us who Jesus is. That God Himself visited this planet for you and me. And if that is true, it changes everything. Jesus said, because I live, you will live also. So we're going to spend the next 6 to 8 weeks looking at the Gospels with this very idea in mind. How do they show us, how do they prove to us who Jesus is? That God Himself came to the planet. Many religions would say, that's impossible. God can't become a man. But that's exactly what the Gospels are trying to point out to us. Okay, so we're going to just tackle one of those ideas this morning. Let's pray before we get started. Lord in heaven, thank you so much for being here with us today, Father. Thank you that we are not in this building all alone. Yes, we have one another. But Lord, thank you that you are here in all of your glory, that you love us passionately, fervently, faithfully. Lord, thank you for this. We thank you for your book, the Bible. And we just ask, Lord, as we explore these ideas today, that you'll be our teacher. Lord, give us ears to hear you. Lord, help me to get out of the way. Would you be the one teaching, I pray. In Jesus' precious name I ask it. Amen. Amen. All right, so we're going to start. I want us to start with the end instead of the beginning. Let me explain that. I want to start with Easter. Easter, of course, the idea is about the resurrection, that Jesus Christ rose from the grave. All four Gospels record it right at the end. And I want us to start there because I believe that is the most powerful piece of evidence showing us that Jesus is God come to this earth. This is how Paul put it. I won't turn there, but in Romans 4, verse 1, here's what he said. Jesus was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. So you can visit all the tombs of the great prophets, all the tombs of every religious leader out there you want, but every single one of them is in the grave. Not one claims to be alive except for the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one who claimed to pay for your sin, and there's only one who is alive from the dead. So I believe it's the most powerful witness to who Jesus was. So if you would turn back with me to John chapter 20. I want us to read several different accounts of this morning and just talk about them briefly. And so the first one's in John 20. Okay, start with me in verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. Okay, so Mary is very surprised. Just 3 days before this, they went through the great traumatic, horrific event of Jesus, the one that they loved, the one that they believed was their Messiah. They witnessed him placed on a cross and die there 3 days ago. And so here she comes to pay respect to the body, and the stone's been moved. So she's very shocked. Verse 2, so she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. That would be John. Throughout this whole gospel, John, that's how he refers to himself. And said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've laid him. Well, evidently, Peter and John are shocked as well because they hit the road. Verse 3, so Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. That's a little bit surprising. Peter is the impetuous one who always has to be first. You know, he's the big muscular fisherman, so you expect him to win the foot race. But evidently, John is the little wiry one because he outruns him. He gets there first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. So he's not quite as bold as his friend Peter. Peter shows up in verse 6. So Simon Peter also came, following him, and entered the tomb, and saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So here, impetuous Peter, nobody's slowing him down. He gets there. He shoots right on in that tomb. All right, what's going on here? And Jesus is not there. But what he's been wrapped in, the mummification, it's lying there. The headpiece in one place and the rest in another place. It's all there. So the other disciple, verse 8, this would be John again, the other disciple who had first come to the tomb, then also entered, and he saw and believed. So the question is, what did John believe? He believed that Jesus had risen from the grave. This is what Jesus had been telling them for months at this point. And that's what John believed. The very next verse gives us a hint. Look at verse 9. For as yet, they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Jesus had been telling them this for months. I read it again just this morning in my daily quiet times. I've been reading through the Gospels again. How Jesus said to his disciples, they didn't really understand it, but he said, I'm going to be tried by the chief priests, I'm going to be crucified, and 3 days later, I'm going to rise again. He'd been telling them this for months. They weren't understanding it. The Bible says they were a little bit afraid to ask Jesus about it, but it's pretty clear that that's what John believed. Now, most of the other disciples had to see it in person. Thomas is the most famous for that. But he believed. Turn with me to one other account, though. Matthew chapter 28. And I want us to read this one also. The story's the same. The details are a little bit different. And we're going to talk more about that later. But I want you to see it at least in two places. Matthew 28, start with me in verse 1. Now, after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. Okay, so here we are again. Same story. It's Monday morning. It's before sunrise, just 3 days before Jesus was crucified. They're coming to check out the grave. Behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen. Just as he said, come see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. And there you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So, same story, different details. Jesus Christ is not dead. He is actually alive. He has risen from the grave. So if you read the four Gospels, you're going to get this, a similar story, slightly different details in every single Gospel. They all highlight this. It's actually the climax of Jesus' life. And it is so important to us as Christians. Now, immediately, the Jewish leaders, I won't take the time for us to read it, but they try to counteract this story. The Roman soldiers come into town. They tell the Jewish leaders about what's happened. They were supposed to be guarding the tomb. And they say, okay, here's what you have to tell people. Tell people that the disciples came and stole Jesus' body. Okay, there's actually about at least three different theories about why Jesus' body is not there. None of them make any sense. Okay, the first one that I just mentioned, they say, tell everyone the disciples came and stole Jesus' body. Okay, think about it, though. The disciples are scared to death, scared for their lives. They're actually hiding in an upper room somewhere. It was just 3 days ago when Peter was asked by a little servant girl if he was one of Jesus' followers, and he denied it. Three separate times he denies it with a curse. And yet we're expected to believe that this little band of, many of them fishermen, who are afraid for their lives, go and overpower the Roman guard, roll away the stone, steal the body, and then for the rest of their lives, they tell this lie that Jesus was raised from the dead. And they even give their lives for it. History records this, that, well, all except John. They tried to kill John. They weren't able to do so. So they exile him to the island of Patmos. But all of the other disciples end up giving their lives for this story that Jesus rose from the grave. So it doesn't make any sense. The second theory is that Jesus just swooned on the cross. Creatively, it's called the swoon theory. And the idea is that he didn't really die. That they just, you know, he was still barely alive and they took him down and they put him in that tomb. But that one doesn't make any sense either. Here we are expected to believe that after going through crucifixion and having a spear rammed up into his side, that Jesus wakes up, somehow unwinds all of this mummification that's wrapped around him, which no one would be able to do, unless maybe you're the Hulk, because he's been mummified. But we're supposed to believe that he wakes up, he somehow gets all of those grave clothes off, he rolls away the stone, he overcomes two powerful Roman guards, he then goes and presents himself to his disciples and convinces them that he's risen from the dead. It makes no sense. It makes absolutely no sense. There is a third theory. The third theory is they just went to the wrong tomb. They made a mistake. That one makes no sense either. First of all, it was a very traumatic event for them. A number of them knew where he was buried. You know, when the women came and told Peter and John, they didn't go running off to some other tomb. They went to the exact same place and also found the stone rolled away. And to top all of that off, if that were the case, the Roman soldiers would have just gone to the right tomb and said, "Hey, everybody, here he is. He's not risen from the grave." So it makes absolutely no sense. Actually, serious historians believe that the resurrection, the witnesses, the historical evidence about the resurrection is stronger than most other historical events that we know of. And I'd like to just quickly give you seven reasons that they believe the evidence is so strong for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay, well, I'll try to go through them quickly. I know you have things to do today, but let's hang in there. So the first one is the rapid rise of Christianity. Okay, the story of Christianity exploding into the first, second, and third centuries blows everybody's mind. It's incredible. It starts with just a few little disciples, right? There's no church, there's no Christians before Jesus comes along. It's this tiny little place of Palestine. Palestine, the nation of Israel, is about the size of New Jersey. You know, if you look at a overall map, you can barely see Israel. It's this tiny little place, a few disciples. By the year 250 AD, it has spread into the entire Roman Empire, and there are over a million Christians already. To top all of that off, it started within Judaism. Jesus was supposed to be the Jewish Messiah, but he was rejected by the Jewish leadership and crucified by them. Yet in spite of that, Christianity explodes outside of Judaism into the whole world and influences the Roman Empire. So it is quite the story, the rapid rise of Christianity. What caused that? Well, I believe a small band of men and women along, working along with the Holy Spirit, who would not stop telling the story about Jesus Christ rising from the dead. The second reason the evidence is so strong is because the reports of Jesus' resurrection are very close to the event. Within 20 years, we have the first evidence of that, the first recorded evidence of that. If you talk about most myths, they happened hundreds of years later. That's how these myths spring up. Someone who hears about them comes up with a story, but it doesn't happen close to the event. This is within 20 years that we have this evidence. Reason number three, the reports are based on eyewitness testimony, and their testimony is consistent with testimony that would stand up in a court of law. And by that, that's why I had us read two separate accounts. If a lawyer or a judge is looking for valid testimony, they're looking for the story to be the same, but the details are different. In other words, the witnesses didn't get together and align their story up and say, okay, this is what we're going to say happened to make sure we get it right and convince everybody. They didn't do that. The Gospels are just like eyewitness testimony that you would get in any courtroom. There have been numerous lawyers. One of them wrote the book called The Case for Christ. And he talks about how the evidence of the Gospels is very convincing, very overwhelming to believe that their story is true. Here's the fourth reason the evidence is so strong, and that is that the Gospels include all of these embarrassing details. For example, we read one of those details twice this morning, and that is that women were the first witnesses to Jesus' resurrection. If the disciples were making this up, they would have never said that. Women were not even allowed to testify in a court of law in those days. So it would have been one of them, you can bet your bottom dollar. And yet all four gospel accounts record that these women were the very first witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Another embarrassing detail is that many of the men didn't believe at first. Thomas is the most famous one. He says, I'm not going to believe unless I can put my hand in his side and touch the nail prints in his hand with my fingers. Some of them didn't even recognize him at first. Remember the folks who are on the road to Emmaus. And for a long time, they don't even recognize Jesus until he begins to pray. And all of a sudden, it dawns on them who this is. So it includes very embarrassing details for the disciples. Here's the fifth reason. That is the early reports. These reports we're reading about are remarkably restrained. You probably remember the old TV show where I think it was Investigator Friday, Sergeant Friday would say, just the facts, ma'am. Well, when you read the Gospels, they just simply tell the story. It's not some overblown, hyped up story like some of the Greek gods and all those things. They just tell the plain, simple story that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, that he came and appeared to them, that he tried to demonstrate to them for 40 days that he is truly alive. Item number six, I actually already mentioned this, but reason number six, and that is that the disciples were all willing to die for their claim. You know, people will tell a story, they'll tell a lie, they may even be convinced of something and try to set their sights on it and try to believe it. But I don't know of anyone who will die for something that they know is a lie. And these 11 disciples all gave their lives. You know, after two or three people dying because they won't deny this, and yet you know it's not the truth, I don't think there's going to be any way that all 11 of those men would have gone to their grave if they were just telling a lie. Reason number 7. Several radical doubters changed life course after seeing Jesus risen from the grave. Okay, the most famous of those is Paul, the Apostle Paul. Remember, he was originally Saul, and he was a persecutor of the church. He thought that this was all a lie. And so he's having Christians put to death. He's having them dragged out of their homes, put in prison, confiscating their goods. And then Paul meets the Lord Jesus when he's traveling on this road to Damascus. And after that day, his life radically changed, and he instantly becomes someone who tells people about the Lord Jesus, actually for the rest of his life. Several of Jesus' brothers went through the same process, especially his brother by the name of James. They would not believe Jesus was the Messiah. But after seeing the risen Lord, they also became Christians. James ends up becoming one of the main leaders of the church in Jerusalem. So the evidence is very strong. I've gone through 7 of them. There are many others. Just quickly, the number of New Testament manuscripts. We have thousands of them. Thousands. Somewhere between 5 and 15,000 manuscripts or pieces of manuscripts attesting to this fact. There's nothing to compare to it in ancient history. Take Julius Caesar, for example. Most of us believe that he was one of those emperors back there, and we believe some of the stories about him. But regarding the stories about Julius Caesar, we have something like 9 manuscripts. There's not really even any comparison when you talk about the amount of witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And another one would be the number of martyrs. People like the disciples who gave their lives for this. It might have been with the gladiators in the arena. It might have actually been burned for their faith. But many, many people gave their lives for this. So what wisdom do we gain from all of this? I believe there are at least 2 things that we should really let hit home with us. Number 1, it should strengthen our faith. It really should strengthen our faith. Jesus said, "Because I live, you will live also." When he was telling his disciples that he had to go away and they were really concerned about it, he said, "Don't let your heart be troubled. I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I will come again and take you to be with me." So let it strengthen your faith. No matter what you go through in life, realize that you're in God's hand and that you're going to be safe and secure. You're going to be with him for all of eternity. And the other thing I think we should take from this is the ability, the conviction, to be able to tell others, you know, to help them understand who Jesus is. We've just touched on the resurrection. We're going to be looking at many other reasons from the Gospels of how they show us that Jesus is indeed God come to the planet. But the resurrection is a very powerful one. Remember, Jesus at one point asked his disciples, he says, "Who do you think I am?" He made it a huge part of his teaching. You and I could do the same thing. You know, Jesus is a well-known name. You could go to a friend and you say, "Who do you think Jesus is?" And if they give you some sort of, you know, "Well, he's a good teacher," that kind of thing, you could say, "Well, have you considered the fact that he actually rose from the grave?" And they go, "Oh, come on. Think about all the evidence you've got that you could give them." It's a strong case, brothers and sisters. There have been many who tried to investigate it, to disprove it. And they end up becoming Christians. I just mentioned one of them, the case for Christ. Josh McDowell is another one. He wrote Evidence That Demands a Verdict. He went out to disprove it. He ends up becoming a Christian and writing book after book about the risen Lord Jesus Christ. So I hope it strengthens our conviction, both to our own faith and to be able to share our faith. Well, let's pray together. Lord in heaven, I just thank you so much for the Bible. I thank you, Lord, that you loved us enough. You loved me enough. Lord, every person in this room, you loved us enough to come and die on a cruel cross to pay for our sin. Lord, I pray that that would really hit home with each of us. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here who's not chosen you as their own Lord and Savior, Lord, that you would help them to get there. Father, help them to understand these words, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Lord, thank you for this precious group of people. I pray for your blessings on them this week, and I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.